Book of Peter. When I was talking to Mark this morning about the doings of the week and about just how things went when Mrs. Johnson died, he asked me, he said, "What do you say when you don't know the family? And what exactly do you do?" And I thought about it, and I find that quite often when you're in the room with someone and you're quite sure they're going to die, you know there are certain things that happen. Some of you may have been in that circumstance, maybe more often than you wish. Physically, the doctors and the nurses all know usually when a person is going to die. And sometimes it's only been once in my life, but it's quite upsetting when they don't tell the family that, when they're not straightforward with the family. I'll tell you something, if I'm about to die, I want to know it, and I want my family to know it. I don't want it to be a surprise, you know. I don't want to be waiting for my 2 o'clock feeding and find out that it's going to be taken in heaven. You know, if they have an idea, tell me about it. That is also my opinion when it comes to spiritual things. If you're in the room, and if you and the family are there because you believe the person is going to die, talk about it. Talk to the family about it. Talk to the people about it. It doesn't do you any good to come there and to have a group of people who are there for one purpose and one purpose only, and you don't meet that need. You're not there to minister to them for their specific need at that hour. Don't be there. If you're just making a sick call, we'll make a sick call. But if you're there and every expectation is that person is going to pass on, what you say should be geared towards that. And it should be very much open, and it should be very direct. And I think the best way to do that I have found is in the book of 1 Peter, chapter 1. And what I do is I just read this passage and talk about it with the person. One of the things to remember is you have no idea how conscious a person is. This particular week, she was very conscious and very lucid. Looked right up at me and said, "You're the minister." 2 hours later, she looked at me and thought I was God. First person to ever make that mistake. And I don't know what happens in the transition, but even if that person is laying there in what might be an unconscious condition, I talk to them. I don't talk about them with the family. I talk to them. You have no idea what a person knows and doesn't know. You're there to as best you can to meet the need that they have at that time, and so you should be talking to them. And what 1 Peter has to say hits the spot exactly. It's what I want to hear. If any of you are around when the Lord sends me home, this is what I want to hear. Starting in verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it be tested by fire, may be found to praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible," the old King James, "joy unspeakable, joy inexpressible and full of glory, receiving the end of your faith, the salvation of your souls." This is what it's all about. If you have to talk to somebody and you're at a loss for where to go, remember where Pastor Smith sent you. This is absolutely, positively, it hits the nail on the head. You're talking to this person, and what you want to do is turn their attention on God. I always mention to them that before I pray or talk with them, I say, "Your family's all here. They're concerned for you, but they're doing fine." If you have a family member who's about to pass on, one thing to do and to remember the person who is passing on is probably as much concerned for you as they are for themselves. When I get ready to pass on, my concern is going to be for my kids and my wife and my family who still have to live. So as a family member, it's okay to say to that person, we're okay. You know, the Lord will take care of us. And, you know, we're concerned about you right now. And it's okay to let them know that. So I try to clear the decks with the family situation. But when I get talking turkey, I want to talk about God. I want their heart to be on their Savior. You're about to meet Him. That's what they're about to do. They're just about to step into His presence. And so you want to keep their heart focused on that. And when Peter does this, by the way, it's in the same set of circumstances. He is writing to a group of believers who are scattered, whether it's because there are Jewish Christians as part of the scattering of the Jews, or whether they're Christians who are scattered abroad when the church was persecuted back in the book of Acts. It could be either one, but these are a group of people who are in trouble. They're in pain. They're really suffering. So it's a perfect passage. Where he starts and puts their attention, I think we can use for when we focus people's attention. The fact is, when you're suffering, the only way you're going to get through it is by putting your eyes where God wants them, not on your suffering. It's not denying the suffering. It's not a mind game as if you're not in pain or you're not troubled. It's looking beyond it to what the Lord wants you to see. That's what he does here in verse 6. He says, in this, in what I've told you, we'll go back to it, but in the truth about who God is and what he's done for you, you greatly rejoice, even though now, for a little while, if need be, you're grieved by these different things. His point is, even though the trial is on and the fire is on right now, because that's what he'll call it down below, he says it's like a trial, you're being tested by fire, even in the midst of that, you can still greatly rejoice in what God's done for you. Please remember that when you're talking to a person who's about to pass away, no matter what they're going through, and it was not good. Mrs. Johnson was about the second or third person I knew who was praying to be taken. You know, just let me go. I want to go now. Just let me go. That is very hard for the family to go through. And you're standing there. But you've got to remember that even in the midst of that, that's a fiery trial, they can still greatly rejoice in who God is. Doesn't mean, when you're in the midst of a fiery trial, you know, many Christians look quite literally were burned and killed. Some of them sang, I bet others said, ouch. I bet others said, that burns. I bet others cried out in pain. Doesn't mean they weren't rejoicing. Just because you're recognizing and cognizant of the pain you're in or the suffering you're in or of the fear you have, it doesn't mean you can't rejoice at the same time. Human beings are capable of more than one emotion. You know, we can feel joy and sadness at the same time. And you have to recognize that you're there to talk to them about the rejoicing they can have and to try to set their eyes beyond where they are. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, in all these things, even though in the midst of this, even if it's for a little while. And that's something to express to the people. We're here because it looks like it's just a little while. That's why we're here. You and I are here because it doesn't look like just a little while. We have no idea if the Lord will come or if we're going to live through this service. Sometimes it looks like you'll never make it. I've been in those services before. I didn't think I was going to make it through. But I'll tell you, we're here because in the back of our minds, we don't think it's going to be a little while. But if it does look like it's a little while, you can still rejoice. You tell that person, it's just a little bit of time. It's just a little bit of time and you'll be with the Savior. Your family's here. This is a time for you to get through it. They can't help you much, but they're here to help you the way they can. And it's just a little while. And even that's a comfort. It's not going to be long before I see my Savior. Now, we are so focused on this world. We are so set in the things that we have and in the goals that we have that we've kind of lost sight on the fact that we want to see Jesus quickly. You know, I was preaching on this a couple weeks ago and mentioned about the second coming and how when I got engaged, I was afraid the Lord would come before the second coming. And Miss Lillian frowned at me. And I'm not sure what she was thinking, but she kind of frowned at me. So I looked down at Miss Lillian and said, it's true. Vernable said she wanted to stand up and go, it is true, me too, you know, and she got engaged to Vern. Well, there are things in this life that really do preoccupy us. And Paul talks about that. In Corinthians, he says, you know, that sometimes it's better to serve the Lord unmarried, because when you're married, you do think about the things of this world, and it gives you a connection here. But when you're on your deathbed, you really, really have to come to grips with, it's just a little while, and I'll see the Lord. I'll see him. But it's a difficult walk. It's not an easy one. That last walk isn't any easier than the first one. I don't know. I don't remember, but I can't imagine that it's not painful to be born. I've seen a child born. I know it's painful for the mom, but stop and think about this. How can it not be painful for the child? That child's head is squeezed out of shape, correct? If it comes through the birth canal, squeezed out of shape. That I never thought about it until I, a few years ago, was thinking about, that's got to be painful for the child. That has to be the most frightening thing, to go from the womb. You're living in 98.6 degree comfort, all right? And to go from that, and every delivery room I've ever been in, it is so cold, I just about wanted to chatter my teeth. And I've been in several of them, unfortunately. I just was chattering my teeth, and my wife is there covered by one thin little sheet. And that baby comes out into that. Well, we forget that. We don't. God makes it in such a way that none of us remember that birth experience. But that's the same thing as death. It can be a painful experience. It's a frightening experience. But it's a natural one. It's a natural one. It's one we all get through. Every believer got through death. Nobody failed and was sent back. You know, we forget about that. It's just a little while, and look at what you got on the other side. And it's hard. We spent our whole life focusing on what's here, and now it's time to look at what's beyond it. And notice what he says, for a little while, if need be. You know, not everybody suffers the same way. We were talking with someone recently, and they said, you know, I think that God loves some people more than others. And so we started questioning. I'm asking, and what do you mean by that? No, I think God loves, God gives some people more than he gives other people. And I said, well, the Bible does say that the Lord loves some people more than he loves others. But in terms of believers, I'm not sure that you can identify his love with giving somebody more or giving somebody different. You know, you love all your children, but you don't treat all your children the same. You can't, because all your children are different. You couldn't possibly treat them the same. But this person, I think they were looking at me and my wife and thinking, you know, you've got things we don't have. That's true. I wouldn't deny 1 ounce of all the special things I've gotten from God. But the truth is, some people God puts through things because he sees a need for it. I don't know why he sees that need. Walked out, my headache was just pounding. So I would walk out every few minutes. You don't want to hold your head while the family's around, you know, because they're bad enough. So I'm out in the hall and doing one of these numbers. And looked over, and there was her sister sitting there. And she was crying, so I talked to her, and she said, I just plain don't understand it. Why does anybody have to suffer? Why can't? I think it should be legal that we could be put to sleep as soon as we start to suffer. And I said, well, you know, God never gave us that choice. I don't have answers for you, but I got the same God she's got. And that was his decision. I don't have answers for why people have to suffer at different times in life, or why some people suffer and why some people go quietly. I have no answer for that. But when it says, if need be, that means God saw a need for it. I have no idea, no answer for you for why Jesus Christ had to suffer. I can't give you a good reason for that. I know the theology behind it. I think I know it. At least I try to work with that theology. But he did have to suffer. It was a need that God imposed upon him. And I have to face people when they're dying with the same kind of need that Jesus Christ faced up to. He said, I don't want this. Nevertheless, what? Not my will, but yours. And we have a generation that has to face that. And I think that it's going to get worse, because Christianity today is a put it on a platter and give it to them affair. There isn't a sense of suffering with the Lord. a sense of suffering for the sake of the Lord. There isn't a valuing of what we have here. I don't mean the younger generation. I'm talking about my generation. All right, I'm not talking about, you know, it's always the younger generation who's going to pot, and our generation is doing just fine. Ain't true. They're going to come into our places. We're going to come into our parents' places. We're all going to. But I got to tell you something. I see in America today, there's no sense of valuing Jesus Christ. If we were to ask the people sitting in church to suffer for Christ, how many of them would succeed? How many of them would do it? Would willingly do it? You need to suffer for Jesus Christ. We don't want to do that. We don't want to suffer inconvenience for Christ. We want Christianity just put right out there and given to us and we walk through it. Where is that sense of loyalty? That sense that I will die for this. And the way I die will tell something about who and what I am. You know, American culture is strong in some ways, enormously powerful. We're impacting the whole world with our culture. That is very true. But in some ways, we're very weak. We're strong on life and we're weak on death. Many cultures around the world, the way you die is the ultimate truth of who and what you are. Oriental cultures in particular. The way you die is really a statement about who and what you are. Well, I want to tell you, that's also true for us as believers. The last thing you and I have to face is that we're mortal. I'm a creature. I wasn't made to live. I was made to die. I was made to die to myself in Jesus Christ, and I was made to die to this world and to live forever. That's what you and I were made for. That was our purpose. We were packaged to that end. In the marketing world, they call that planned obsolescence. You know, they give you a package, they give you some product, and that product is made to have replacements and made to be done away with. That's you and me. This body is a package of planned obsolescence. We're going to outgrow it someday. And there's the need that God imposes upon us. And you find out when you're about to die whether you have a God or not. Whether the way you die, it would be wonderful if we could die with dignity. I have no choice in that matter, and neither do you. What you will die with is with your Lord. You can die with, as it says in this verse, in verse 8, with joy inexpressible and full of glory. But you can't die with dignity. There's nothing dignified about these bodies. These bodies are weak. These bodies produce pain. These bodies go haywire. There ain't nothing dignified about them. You don't have a choice about that. The choice you have is whether you die with God. Do you realize you're a creature? Do you realize what death is? Do you realize at the end that how powerless you really were? When you're young, you think you got everything. It's just a big lie. You get it taken away from you awful fast sometimes. And here he says, if need be, for a little while, you have been grieved by various trials. I know the senior high has been talking about this. You know, there's really no difference in the Bible between the word trial in the world and the word temptation. They're really the same word. Temptation is the same situation, it just comes from a different place. Temptation comes from within. When inside of you, you reach out for something. Inside of you, you fail and you want something you shouldn't have. That's what James tells us. Sometimes we blame the devil for tempting us. We are tempted more from the inside than we ever will be from the outside. A test is when God puts something ahead of you. And what's the difference? One, where it comes from, and the other, where it's supposed to end up. When it comes from within, it'll make you fall. When it comes from God, it's to make a point. It's to prove something to you. It's to make you stronger. And what God does is he puts you through a trial, a test, because he wants to show something to you and to other people. You know, that's a tough one. Do you realize that your death could be not for your sake, but for the benefit of other people? That's why we call him Jesus Christ. He didn't die for his sake, did he? His death didn't benefit him one whit. All he got when he died is what he had before he lived. His death benefited you and I. How about the thought that maybe for some of us our death is a test and a trial, not just for our benefit, but for the benefit of other people? so that other people can see the Lord, so that our family can see. I believe that it's a wise thing that children, especially when they reach the teenage years, need to be exposed to death and to people who are dying. When they're younger than that, children are different, and you as a parent kind of have to make up your mind what age and the temperament of the child. But boy, oh boy, you want to have a life-changing event. You be in with someone who's about to die. And I think that's a life-changing event that some of our teens and preteens could use. A testimony. This is what it's all about. This is what waits for you. What are you going to do at this time? Here is the test and the measure of your life, how you die. And death is one of the most perfect tests, because I'll tell you what, every believer passes it. And that's the truth about a test. You pass that test. Every believer passes that one. No failing this particular test. God sees you through it. Some people pass with flying grades, and some people pass with a C, but everybody passes it. But that's what he says. If for need be, you have to be grieved by a trial. It's so hard. People have this difficult time believing that God would inflict a degree of pain to achieve his ends. If God is a loving God, I as a loving person wouldn't ever use pain in any instance to achieve my ends. Oh yeah, ask your kids about that. You know, ever spanked your kids? I've used pain to produce a desired end before, and most of you will too. But as a loving God, that pain is not something our kids don't understand, the pain they go through, and neither do we when we face our God. But this is exactly what it is, so that the genuineness of your faith, which to God is much more precious than gold, so that that genuineness, the truth of it, will be demonstrated. I mean, tonight, as you sit here, you have to make a decision about the genuineness of your trust in Jesus Christ as Savior. The outcome of the test is simple. If you find it to be genuine, if you find it to be true, if you can before God say it's real and it's everything, you partake of this table. If you say, I don't think so. I just don't know where I stand with the Lord. I don't know how genuine my faith is. You don't partake of this table. It's that simple. It's a test. It's a turning point. It happens once a month, but it's another turning point for you. You have to make an answer for just how genuine is my faith. And you'll have the same opportunity next month, and next month, and next month. Death only happens once. You don't want to wait till that point to find out how genuine your faith is. You don't want to wait until you're there. What the Lord does is he allows you to walk close to him. He allows you to grow in faith and the knowledge. He allows you to look forward to that point in your life and say, I know what will be found when I reach that point. I can say that. I can tell you that. I can't tell you what grade I'm going to pass with. You know, I may be swatting those nurses with a cane. I may be saying, medicate me, brother. I may be happy. I may not be happy. I may be totally gaga by that time. All these things are possibilities. But I'll tell you something. I know in my innermost person, in that part where the Holy Spirit resides, it's just going to be, okay, Lord, I'm ready for the next step. Okay, Lord, maybe it happened sooner than I expected, maybe it happened later than I expected, but I'm ready for it. I know God has proven to me that what I have with him is genuine. I've got that. Do you? That's what this passage is all about. Do you have that? And what God does when you die is he allows you an opportunity to demonstrate that. Your funeral service is a way to demonstrate what your life was. You know, after you've passed on, it's a testimony. But the way you face death, the way you think about death, the way you talk about that, standing around with the family, the mom was there, and she was still conscious and very, very lucid and having a difficult time breathing. And I said to them, I said, you know, you got to do more than stand here, you know. You just can't stand here and watch your mom suffer. Why don't you pray? You know, most of you are believers. Why don't those of you who are believers here pray? So they all went around the room, one at a time, praying. And it was just something tremendous to see. Went through there, and when they were done, I said, you really, really, really need to talk. As more and more she was really losing consciousness, you need to talk to her. You know, people don't know what they say at the end. They really, you know, bits and pieces of things happen in here, and you're listening for something significant, okay? Well, maybe it won't be significant. Maybe they'll be saying, please pass the pickles. You know, you really don't know what you say it after a certain point. So I said, you really need to be talking to her. You really need to be ministering to her. You stand there passively, and it's the hardest thing to do in the world, standing around that bed passively. Be active. Talk to her and comfort her. Take turns, another one holding the hand, another one, you know, touching a person when they're laying in the bed is a very, very important thing. Make that connection. When I go to pray with somebody, especially somebody who is unconscious in the hospital, I always hold the hand. The nurses do that. They don't just talk with them. They touch them and they rearrange them. You got to make a physical contact if you really want to help a person, to especially when their mind is confused. But it's a test. And what you do while you're conscious is your statement of who and what you are, your statement that this is who Jesus is. And when it comes down to the end, that's all that's there is you and the Savior. And for many people, there comes a time when you're just waiting to go. You're tied so close to this world that God has to lay you flat to make you helpless, and you're just another number on the monitor. And just before a person goes, the heart rate will zoom up and drop down and go here and go there. And there are times when I simply wish they'd turn off that dumb monitor, because the family stands, the person is laying there, and they just stand staring at the monitor because the heart goes up, down, in, out. It's your last chance to say this is who and what I am, and God is separating you from this world. Your body is so connected to this world and to life, it holds on, and your body fights to live. What God does is he separates you gently and takes you out of the body. And it's a time for your family to recognize that. And notice what he says in verse 8. He says, that you may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ, whom having not seen you love, even though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I've heard of people who said that they have seen the angels and seen Jesus before they died. I don't know that that's true. I don't know that that's untrue. Couldn't tell you about that. Only been a couple people who have died and come back to tell about it, and they didn't have much to say on the subject. There are people who have been clinically dead and come back, but nobody knows what death really is. You know, they're trying to find an international standard for what death is now. Boy, lots of luck on that one. I don't know what you want to call it. But I'll tell you something. The Bible says you don't need to see Jesus to love him. If you're waiting and you expect to see, you know, he'll be coming around the mountain when he comes with six white horses when you die, that may not happen. You know, you have absolutely no idea. And it's not what you see. It's not seeing anymore at that point. It's not anything visual at that point. It's what you know to be true. It's what you believe in your heart. Jesus Christ, you're never going to see him until you die. That's what death is. You're transported into his presence, and then you'll know him even as you're known. And that's the point. He says, we've never seen him. These were people, by the way, scattered, and that's why I tend to believe they may indeed have been Jewish believers who were in the diaspora. They weren't there when Jesus walked the earth, because he says of them, you've never seen him, yet you still believe in him. That's what it takes. I wish there's a sense, and there's a part of me that says, wouldn't Christianity be easier if maybe once a year Jesus appeared in the church? And no doubt about it, Jesus appeared in the church. Some people need that kind of Christianity. They need to say they touched something or felt something or saw something. They need to have a sign or some kind of miracle or something just to awe them. That's not biblical Christianity. Biblical Christianity is, I didn't see him, but I still love him. I don't need the sight. I walk by faith, and the genuineness of my faith is what's put to test when I die. And that's where you have joy inexpressible and full of glory. Those are my plans. Whether I'm conscious enough to enjoy them or not, I can't tell you. But I can tell you for sure that's where I stand. You need to give some real thought to where you stand. You have absolutely no idea at what point you're going to go through this test. Could be tonight or tomorrow, but if you can't answer this question about death, you're not ready to live. You'll never live your life correctly if you haven't faced the question of death. Just can't do it. You keep putting it off and putting it to the side, and you're going to wander and drift through life. And life's just going to take a hold of you and send it where it wants to take you. If you can't face the question of what death is, you can't get any place on your own. You're never going to be able to face it. You got to face what death is. Is it an entrance into an inheritance kept for you, undefiled in the heavens? Or is it an unknown step to face the God that you've been wandering away from your whole life? One of those two things. Whatever answer you give affects what you do at this table tonight. If Jesus Christ died for you, he's laid up an inheritance for you. And this table actually is part of that inheritance. It's part of the testimony he left behind. If you can't say that, don't partake. Don't do it. It's a lie. It's a test tonight the Lord puts ahead of you. No need for anybody to fail it. You can, at this moment, you can do business with God. This second, say, God, I don't know what I've been doing, but I want to be ready. I want to face the reality, the ultimate reality of this life. I want to have Jesus Christ. You can do it this second and partake of communion tonight. Or you can put it off. Fail the Lord. Fail the test. And just wait for what happens after that. Let's pray. Oh, Father, there's nothing like your Son. We see our weakness and our frailty and how weak our bodies are. And we stand with someone who dies, we just see how helpless we are. What little comfort we can bring. But inside of us, your Holy Spirit lives to bring assurance and comfort and truth and recognition of the reality of who you are and what we are in you. I pray, Father, that our church might live that way. I pray that the genuineness of our faith might be evidenced in the way we live every single day. I pray, Father, that we might have a group of believers who want to both live for you and to die for you. I pray that you would be pleased by the church that was bought with the precious blood of your Son. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.